As Jesus came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he gave two disciples a task. He said, "Go into the village over there. When you enter it, you will find tied up there a colt that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If someone asks, 'Why are you untying it?' just say, 'Its master needs it.' Those who had been sent found it exactly as he said. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'Its master needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their clothes on the colt, and lifted Jesus onto it. As Jesus rode along, they spread their clothes on the road. As Jesus approached the road leading down the Mount of Olives, the whole throng of his disciples began rejoicing. They praised God with a loud voice because of the mighty things they had seen. They said, 'Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest of heavens.' Some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, scold your disciples. Tell them to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if they were silent, the stones would shout.'" This is God's word for God's people.
Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Good morning, Oak Church. Thank you so much. good morning. It is my joy and privilege to be with you all on this Palm Sunday. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Anna Banky. My husband Toph and I have been coming to Oak for about 4 years now, and I'm currently on the elder team here. I feel particularly excited about preaching on Palm Sunday for two reasons. One, the last time I preached, which was last summer, we were looking at the text that came right before this scripture. It focused on the raising of Lazarus from the dead and all the excitement and controversy that that caused, ultimately leading the Pharisees to plot Jesus' crucifixion. So in some ways, I feel like I'm just picking up with the next part of the story just like 8 months later. And two, as a former musical theater performer and forever theater kid in my heart, it feels particularly appropriate to get to talk about one of the more pageantry-forward moments in scripture. Waving palm branches, laying out the red carpet, singing, shouting a parade, all with this large specter of dramatic irony close at hand. It doesn't get much better than that, in my opinion. So, let's dive in. Perhaps Palm Sunday is a familiar friend in your Holy Week calendar. Or perhaps you had no idea why someone handed you greenery this morning. Either way, I hope to offer us all some new perspective on this liturgical rhythm and what it might have to say about our expectations of and imagination for the kingdom of God. So, we're going to set the scene. This story is actually depicted in all four Gospels, two of which we got to hear this morning. And in these passages, we see that Jesus is just outside of Jerusalem, likely in Bethany, about 2 miles away from the city. It is from there that he instructs several of his disciples to go ahead of him and borrow a donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem. Now, this is not at all about transportation. Jesus walked from town to town throughout his ministry. Rather, this instruction is about sending a dramatic and symbolic message with Jesus' entrance into the holy city, one that embodied the words of Zechariah 9:9. I think we have those up on a slide. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Riding a donkey into the city like this during a big Passover festival at the height of Jewish fervor would have immediately signaled to the Jewish people that Jesus was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah and the King. From a cultural context, a warrior would often ride a donkey into their hometown after declaring victory in battle. A donkey versus something like a stallion or a war horse declared a sign of peace through the defeat of one's enemy. It sent the message, "No one can beat me." This was typically done after a victory was declared. But from a religious standpoint, The Jewish people would have seen dozens of what we call triumphal entries into Jerusalem from individuals claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus would not have been the first. And while the hype around Jesus is particularly heightened after many of them had just seen the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the reality is that this was probably not the first time folks had gotten out the palm branches to celebrate the arrival and preemptive victory of a proclaimed Jewish Messiah. But what's important to note here, though, is that from both a cultural and religious standpoint, people would have immediately recognized the significance of this imagery. There would have been millions of Jewish people in Jerusalem at the time gathered for the festival that was taking place. And between those present at Lazarus' resurrection, those that heard about it, and those that saw Jesus riding in on a donkey, there would have been a massive crowd gathered there to meet him. And while Luke says that people laid down their cloaks for him to pass over, quite literally laying down the red carpet for him, John tells us that people gathered palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So this is where the palm branches come in. Now, I'm not sure if this is true for you, but I grew up not knowing much more about the significance than this. Palm fronds were used to wave at Jesus while shouting Hosanna as he made his way into Jerusalem, which we enacted in a fun and tangible ritual of praise and recognition each Sunday before Easter. But to stop there is to miss the deeper symbolism taking place and the ways in which this celebration of Jesus was also fraught with limited human expectation and imagination. Palm branches, as gentle and sort of like ethereal as they look today, were synonymous with victory and power. Hercules was often depicted in paintings with palm branches, and Olympians were awarded palm branches for exceptional athleticism. Can you imagine being given a palm frond for winning best chili in the chili cook-off? This association would have been very well known. Even the Latin word palma, directly translated to victory, would have been used colloquial in day-to-day life for overcoming simple tasks. I heard one podcast describe it as like if somebody opened a jar that was really hard, they might, when they opened it, say palma. The Jewish people so deeply associated the palm frond with this idea of victory that they even printed coins with palms on them when in war with the Romans as a symbolic gesture anticipating military triumph. For the Jewish people, victory and political liberation were one and the same. So here comes Jesus riding on a donkey, as the Hebrew Bible foretold, and swarms of people are laying down their cloaks, waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna," many having just witnessed him perform a resurrection before their very eyes. Surely, they thought, the Messiah is finally here. He will install himself as king, crush all our enemies, and secure Israel's victory over Rome. They longed for peace and liberation, and they expected it to come through the rule and reign of a triumphant warrior king. Their collective imagination was not prepared for the kind of humble peace and liberation Jesus came to offer, a peace that was rooted in self-sacrifice, a liberation that was rooted in a coming kingdom. They couldn't see that the Messiah that had come for them was so much bigger, so much better than the one they had expected. So the crowd's chant and cheer deteriorated into rant and jeer, as one commentary so perfectly describes. The followers waving palm branches at the feet of their declared king would within days be the voices shouting for his crucifixion. Even his devoted disciples wouldn't understand what he was doing, only making sense of it in the retelling. As a side note, I find this wildly comforting as a human who is prone to wander. One of my favorite verses growing up actually comes from Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 106, and it's this back-to-back couplet that talks about the Israelites being delivered and talking about how they sang and God was meeting all their needs. And then the next verse, it says, "But they soon forgot what he had done and turned to their own ways." I find that very comforting as someone who is prone to do this. And I think we can take comfort in the scripture as well, is that this has been humanity since the beginning. This is why we needed a king outside of our imagination. So as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the holy city, the temple city, the home of God, tension mounts between people's understanding of God and who the God incarnate actually is. The closer Jesus gets to religious people and systems, the more the pressure builds, which we see after this when Jesus begins to turn the tables and cleanse the temple. I can't help but think about how often this happens in our current religious context, how our rigid imaginations and expectations of God shape what we see as holy, who we think is worthy, and how we tangibly love those around us. The Jewish people, particularly those in religious power, missed who Jesus was because he wasn't who they expected him to be. In Joel Green's commentary on the Gospel of Luke, he writes, "This temple system, represented in the temple's concern with the correlation of the concepts of holiness and relative purity, and the consequent segregation along status lines of Gentile from Jew, male from female, and the like, and those who follow it, are self-legitimating, and according to Luke, closed to the nature of the kingdom of God proclaimed and served by Jesus." In other words, the religious leaders were so concerned with holiness and who was and wasn't considered holy in their eyes that they lacked the needed imagination to recognize the kingdom of God when it was standing in front of them. I wonder how often our misaligned expectations get in the way of holy imagination. In this moment in time, I feel the urge to join my voice with those onlookers on the road to Jerusalem and demand peace and liberation through royal rule and reign. If I'm honest, there is a part of me that wouldn't mind a victorious God to come and calm all the torment of this age of empire. And yet, God patiently and lovingly invites me into a deeper imagination and deeper participation in enacting the kingdom of God here on earth, partnering in spaces of hope, healing, and hospitality, rooted in the sacrificial love of God and neighbor, using my voice, my body, my privilege to pursue peace and liberation for the last, the lost, the least, and the littlest among us. I am reminded that I am not unique in figuring out what it means to sit in this middle space, my mind and heart centered on the kingdom of God, while my body is grounded in the age of empire. Healing is coming, but I'm still sick. Freedom is coming, but he's still in addiction. Peace is coming, but she still falls asleep to the sound of gunshots. To attend to the realities of this world while also holding space for holy imagination beyond what we can see is brave and important work. To embody love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control in an age that feels like it drains every impulse to do so is revolutionary. And yet, we see that embodied in this triumphal entry of Jesus, a king riding on a borrowed donkey, proclaiming a message of gentle love and liberation that defies expectation, while the people look for a conqueror. He didn't come to overthrow the empire. He came to usher in a kingdom outside of human imagination and religious understanding. See, I am doing a new thing. Willie James Jennings writes, "The incarnate life of God was life lived inside of our political spaces, And from within those spaces, God announced the divine reign and the emergence of a new citizenship, the citizenship of heaven. The disciple citizen lives then in this new citizenship that makes intelligible their actions in the worldly republics they inhabit. We are citizens of heaven first, born anew into a living hope. Our actions inside worldly republics must be calibrated by this citizenship that reaches far beyond the hopes of any nation state, any tribal nation, or any corporation. When God's kingdom is established, they will bring lasting peace to the cosmos. They will liberate in ways that defy expectation, which is good news for all people, both the oppressed and the oppressor. When John writes about this coming kingdom in Revelation 7, 9 through 10, he connects us once more to the imagery of palm branches, declaring, "A great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" As the New Testament in color points out, this connection enables us to envision that waving of palm branches at Jesus' arrival means that he is more than Israel's deliverer. He is the liberator of all people enslaved to this present age, including those who have been demonized for their concern for justice, the very thing God promises for his people in their eschatological redemption. As we move through Holy Week, we know that triumph is coming through Christ's resurrection in ways that the Jewish people didn't understand at the time and in ways that we still don't understand now. But we trust in God's boundless imagination and in the self-sacrificial love of Jesus to join hands in this work with great expectation. Will you all pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you defy expectation. We thank you that you are greater than our own imaginations for peace and justice, love and liberation in this world. God, we wave these palm branches as a sign of victory, but with trust that your victory looks different than our version of victory. We trust that you are redeeming all things, even when we can't see it. We trust that you see the oppressed, even when it doesn't feel like it. We trust that you are the calm amidst the storm. God, as we walk towards this Holy Week, we ask that you would be with us in all of the emotions, from the praise to the betrayal, from the lament to the triumph. Teach us what it means to be people of holy imagination. It's in your name I pray.